Well, what a blessing to bow together before the Lord's throne with you as we sang, as we worship the Lord together, and soon as we celebrate the sacrifice that He offered in our behalf. As the little ones were singing, I was thankful that I'm not little because I am not coordinated enough to do that. I would have been the one that was going up when they're all going down. So my mom used to always put me at the back of the choir. So what a joy to see them serving the Lord in that way. On the way in, you should have gotten one of these. And if you didn't, there's one in the pew in front of you. This is a track. I talk all the time about giving out a track. This is a track, a gospel track. This one is primarily to inspire you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's addressed primarily to us as believers, and it's wonderful also to pass on after you've read it. But I would encourage you today, as a kind of a completion of this celebration of communion, maybe at lunch or sometime in the car, actually read this out loud. Have someone, not the one that's driving, but have someone read this to everyone in the car or at dinner. It's John Piper, and in his incredible way of communication, he talks about how wonderful Christ's work on the cross is. So this is one for you to enjoy, to learn from, and then to pass on. And in the days ahead, we're going to have all different levels of tracks. In fact, they're ordering some of my most favorite different ways of presenting the gospel. And they're going to be, sooner or later, at all the major exits of the building. There are going to be these little racks so that as the Lord prompts you to take a track and to fold it up and stick it in your wallet or your purse and say, Lord, I want to give this to someone. Would you make a divine appointment for me to tell someone about you and share the gospel? And you know what you'll find out? He'll do that. He'll open up a door for you. Secondly, if you just open your bulletin, I rarely do bulletin announcements, but if you look down here in the main opening, by the way, Bonnie and I were sitting and chuckling about maybe October of last year. You know, we actually have been attending actually since August. And it was October, and we were sitting there, and we were talking, and the kids were talking about something in the bulletin. We said, well, it's not in our bulletin. And the kids said, look, there's a middle. I just thought it was thick paper. There is a middle, but look at the front, okay? There are three things. Todd Arend, the guy that was mentioned, he's speaking next week. I invited him. I have several friends in ministry that over the months ahead I'm going to invite through to speak here and to minister to you. Todd is the most compelling 20-something-year-old speaker I've ever met in my life. He actually was from Tulsa Bible Church, was a college kid that started a ministry in Tulsa. That now, in fact, just at New Year's, I was there. There were 500 radiant, enthused college kids at this discipleship meeting that his ministry sponsors. But he travels all over the world, and he has spoken at every state university in America. He's spoken at every single one of them. I think there are, 2,000 different institutions or 1,500 of higher learning universities. He's spoken at each one of them over the last 5 years. He speaks at one or two every day, just travels the country incessantly. He is a captivating speaker, but his primary goal is to stir us up to give our lives in service for the Lord wherever He wants us to. So if you would like to hear one of these young people, I mean, this guy, I could never talk like him. You know, I mean, he just is all over the stage and makes all these faces. And so if you know anybody young, especially, or if you're older and would really like to see a young fireball, come in here, Todd. He'll be a blessing. And I'll be here in the first service, but then next week I'm speaking to East Main. So I'm going to come here, Todd, in first and go to East Main for second. The second thing I want you to see is this Praying Saints Needed. If you see that advertisement, say yes. Okay, the rest of you, look down in your bulletin. Okay, if you see that advertisement, say yes. Okay, I'm looking for about 200 people that would like to invest 1 hour a month for the Lord. Read the details, and if you'd like to do that, all it is coming either the first Sunday of each month at 8 or at 9 o'clock or at 10:15 or at 10:30 or at 6 p.m. One of those three once a month. and going to the prayer room with a group of 10 people and praying through the whole hour of the service. That's all. You don't have to prepare other than your heart. You don't have to do anything. And you don't even have to pray out loud unless you want to. But it's just the undergirding everything we do here at Calvary with prayer. And it's called the Prayer Corps, kind of like the Marine Corps. And it's a group of people that will pray through every service once a month for a whole year. And you can pick which service you want. So read the details. And if you are a born-again believer and want to serve the Lord in a real frontline way, you'll be right there praying for the needs of this service or of another service of our missionaries and of all that the Lord is doing. Sign up for that. It's going to all be organized. There'll be leaders that will help you and take off each of the sessions and get it started. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Enough with the announcements. Let's get into the Word. This morning we are continuing in the Gift of Salvation series. Salvation, which is of the Lord, which was designed by God, which is initiated by God, which is wonderfully, supernaturally accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, is a gift. And that gift has many very powerful and precious elements. Last month, in January, we looked at the first element of salvation, which is forgiveness. Now, again, I tell you, these are not in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. I'm not talking about theologically the order. I'm just doing them, the seven, in a order that I'm enjoying preaching. But don't think of these as happening in succession. But forgiveness we looked at last month. This morning we're looking at the most important element of salvation. It's called justification. In fact, a tormented monk over 500 years ago, who was starving himself to death and beating his body and was tormented that he was going to eternal hell. That monk began studying the Bible. And when he got to the fifth chapter of Romans, he started trying to comprehend justification. And when finally he understood that justification was accomplished completely by Christ and was appropriated solely by faith, he was gloriously converted. You know his name, Martin Luther. But it was justification that caused him to understand salvation and started what we know as the Reformation. And he began, after his soul was flooded with the joy of salvation, he began preaching and teaching justification by faith alone. And it just spread like wildfire across Europe and around the world. But we started this year-long look at the wonders of the gift of salvation. And today I want you to ponder with me the gift of justification. And that's in Romans 5. Salvation is of the Lord. It's initiated and designed by the Lord. Thus, it is almost beyond our comprehension as humans. The scriptures say that which things the angels desire to look into. It is so unimaginable what God has done through Christ, bleeding, dying, pouring out his life for sinners. While they were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the angels in heaven look on in wonder. And they can hardly comprehend. And they're there. And they know God. And they see him face to face. They can hardly comprehend. But God has revealed to us through his word this incredible truth. The theological term for salvation by grace through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross is justification. But justification is one of those big long words that we need to take apart and understand. The definition of justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, there you go. That is a mouthful. Each piece of this definition is so significant. We're going to track through it as we go through Romans chapter 5. But I call it the greatest doctrine in the Bible. And justification is the greatest and the most vital. And as the great reformer Martin Luther was saved after he realized justification was by faith alone. You remember, he was trying to earn his way to heaven. That's why he had entered in, taken the holy orders and become a monk. And he was trying his hardest to earn his way, to get God to be pleased with him, to do enough good that he would not face the wrath of the fires of God's eternal hell. And Luther, as the truth dawned on his heart, was overwhelmed with joy and spent the rest of his life proclaiming it. Well, how is justification presented by God to us in His Word, the Bible? Well, first of all, as we're going to see in just a moment, we're going to read Romans 5, 1 through 11. But number one, justification is an act of God. Now, just if you remember little pieces of things, I was reminded last night, or Friday night, as we were at the celebration of my pastor's 40th year of pastoring the same church. And we sat there, and as he was speaking, he reminded me of something. He said, you know, he said, I make my messages as sausage links. His name is John MacArthur. And he said, my messages are 5-minute sausage links. And he says, what I do is I try and present little 5-minute pieces with one truth in each one, because he says, I talk for a whole hour, but I'm hoping that they'll remember little pieces. Well, here's one of the little pieces I would love you to remember. Salvation, justification, is an act. It's not a process. Religion, most notably the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that justification is a process. And this is the error of religion. Justification is not a process that begins when a baby is baptized, that continues when the child is confirmed, that continues when the sincere seeker comes regularly to church and partakes in communion or the Mass. They have made religion into a processed justification where you get little incremental doses. It's kind of like getting your medicine. You come to church to get another dose, and you hope that before you kick the bucket, you've gotten enough doses that you don't go to the fire. That is not biblical. The Bible teaches that salvation is an act of God, not a process. And justification has no degrees. There aren't some people that are really justified. I remember in the old days when we lived in California, and they used to have real good deals at cleaners, and Bonnie would send off my white shirts, and sometimes she would even let me take them. And you know, when they ask a man, I don't know much about doing all that, and so they say, how much starch do you want? I said, well, as much as you put on. Man, I can remember having a completely starched shirt. There are degrees of starch. I mean, my neck was like cutting, and you know, my shirt stuck straight out, you know, like that. And there was a little rise as I stood, you know, really good posture. There are no degrees of justification. There aren't some people, now some people act like it, you know, they're really, in fact, their face has been starched, you know. But there are no degrees of justification. Either you are or you're not. You're not kind of half justified. You're not partially justified. You're not in, you know, in process. That's sanctification. We'll talk about that later. Justification is an act of God, whereby He declares, He doesn't make, He declares us righteous and holy. Remember, that's why Paul could call the people at Corinth that had all the trouble. They were going to court and suing each other. Some of them were drinking and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Others of them were involved in various forms of immorality. He could call them saints. Why? Because if they were truly born again, the act of God, justification, made them, as God declared them righteous. And that's an amazing, that's one of the greatest themes of Scripture, how God could do that. How God can make each believer get the same righteous standing before Him. This morning, if you're saved, you have exactly the same righteous standing as Martin Luther, as Billy Graham. Think of whoever you think is the greatest Christian of all times. The Apostle Paul. The instant anyone, as a child in Sunday school or as someone on their deathbed in the hospital after living a life of horrific sin, the instant that they believe on Jesus Christ, They have exactly the same righteous standing before God that whoever you think the greatest saint of all time has and had. That's the wonder of justification. Number one, it's an act of God. It's not a process. Number two, God alone can justify. The church can't. The clergy can't. You can't. And your parents can't. Your wife can't. Your children can't justify you. Your goodness, trying to be good, cannot justify you. Justification, God alone can justify. We are helpless. We can only believe that Christ did all the work of our justification. But justification does not mean that God makes us righteous. He declares us righteous. He doesn't make us righteous. Justification is a legal recording of Christ's righteousness onto the record of our life. And the record of our sinfulness goes on to Jesus Christ. Remember the two parts? Justification is the righteousness of Christ on us and all of our sins on Christ. That's the act of God. It's instantaneous. And it happens the moment that we believe. And nothing can change this legal event. That's why for the brothers and sisters we have in Christ that are part of the half of Christendom, half of the church that believes that salvation can be lost. Did you know that there's a great divide? Half of Christendom believes salvation can be lost and half realize that justification can never be undone. For the half that think it can be lost, they don't comprehend that justification is an act of God. It's not dependent on their holding on tight and doing all the right things and keeping it maintained, that God alone justifies. And so therefore it can't be undone. The problem is that some people have never been justified. They just told people that they were and they're trying to live up to it. And it's kind of like they're spinning their wheels and they're trying their hardest and they fail. They were never justified because justification is an act of God. When He legally records Christ's righteousness to the record of our life and the record of our sinfulness is put onto Christ, and nothing can change this legal event. Nothing. That's an amazing truth. It sure made Martin Luther excited and sure makes all of us who understand what Jesus did. So number one, justification is an act of God. Number two, only God can justify. Finally, and here's the part that we really need to understand. Justification begins sanctification. Now, sanctification is a lifelong process whereby God makes each believer more and more Christ-like. He makes us more and more in conformity to the image of Christ. Our sanctification will vary from day to day, but our justification never varies. The moment we trusted Christ, God declares us righteous. His declaration can never be repealed. And once justified, God forever looks at us as if we never sinned. That's justification. Now, sanctification is an entirely different matter. Sanctification is us cooperating with what God has done in Christ and allowing Him to transform and change us. If we are not cooperating with sanctification, God says that I will chasten you. I will, 1 Corinthians 11, make you weak. I will make you, if you continue in your sin and do not stop, I will make you sick. And if you continue even further and will not repent, I will even take you prematurely home. I will kill you, God says. You ought to read it. Very sobering. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 John 5, Revelation 2. All three of those passages say that God has an ongoing desire that all of us live up to who we are in Christ. We are justified. Therefore, He wants us to be in the process of sanctification. And if we are living like an unbeliever and are truly justified, God will chasten us. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, all truly born again children are chastened by the Lord. You know what that means? Spanked. That means spiritually God pulls our little chain short, you know, and jerks on it and says, you aren't supposed to be doing that. And He has three levels of doing that: weakness, sickness, and death. And before the whole sickness and death, there's a lot of conviction and a lot of awareness that we're resisting against God. Now, if someone doesn't have any of that and they just say, I'm a Christian, I'm justified, and they're living like the devil, and nothing ever happens, the Bible says that they have never been born again. And so that's the wonder of justification, salvation, and what God is doing. Well, as we open to Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, look with me at the doorway to all that God has done for sinners through the cross of Christ and explore the wonder of justification. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand together and we're going to read this passage and then pray. Starting verse 1, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wow. Justification, the greatest doctrine of all. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Thank you for what you have done. Help us to comprehend just a bit of the wonder of you, O God, through the death of the innocent, perfect sacrifice that your Son accomplished on our behalf. Declare us righteous as if we never sinned, because Jesus paid it all, became sin for us, and put his righteousness upon us. I pray that we would rejoice and that we would begin to comprehend more and more of the wonder of the gift of our salvation. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're seated, God's Word describes us as desperately in need of salvation. We each were born hopelessly lost, as we saw in Luke in the last few verses of chapter 1, sitting in darkness, awaiting destruction, unless saved by God's grace. And the Bible describes salvation in seven elements, seven beautiful interlinked terms. Number one, we saw last month, is forgiveness. That's when God removes my debts, the debt of my sin. It's kind of like stain. It's kind of like covering us. We're covered with stains that are deep and dark of our sin, and they're debts against God. Forgiveness is when God removes my debts. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Secondly, justification, which we look at this morning, is when God changes my state. In Romans 5:1, if you look down and it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our state has changed. We are declared righteous, no longer in debt, no longer his enemies. Thirdly, we'll see in the future, regeneration is when God transforms my heart. He gives me a new heart, it says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Reconciliation, that's down in verse 10 of chapter 5 there, if you look down the page, is when God becomes my friend. It is a marvelous thing to think about that we are at enmity with God. He is at war against us because we're sinners and we are his enemies. And it says in Romans 5:10 that we have been reconciled through the death of his Son. God becomes my friend. Fifthly, adoption is when God changes my family. Remember, you are of your father, the devil. You and I were born into this world, not only part of some earthly family, but part of a spiritual family too. Our father is the devil. We are sinners from the womb. No matter how pretty a house or nursery or crib you're put in, you and I were malignant sinners at birth. We were born in the wrong family. And only through a supernatural spiritual event called the new birth do we get into the right family, God's family. And that comes by adoption. God changes my family. In Romans 8, it says, we receive the spirit of adoption where we cry out to God as our Father. And we're no longer of our father, the devil. Sixthly, redemption is when God changes my ownership. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit because you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So we're redeemed. God changes the ownership. We go to closing and we become under a new owner. And finally, the seventh element of salvation is sanctification. That's when God changes my behavior. You know, we should be very careful to say, oh, that's the way I am. That's how I was born. When you had your second birth, you no longer can say, oh, that's just the way I am. You should say, that's the part of my life that God is changing. He is changing my behavior. And the fruit of the Spirit is when God changes my personality into the personality of Christ. God not only gives us a heart transplant, He wants to give us a personality transplant. Don't go through life saying, oh, that's just the way, you know, my parents were, I'm warped, I act like them, you know, my conditions or whatever, that's just me. No, you're a new person, a new creation in Christ. And sanctification is when God changes my behavior. We are being sanctified as we are changed more and more every day into the image of Christ. And if we aren't being changed, the holdup is on our part, not God's. Our part. We're not cooperating. We're not agreeing. We're not obeying. But this whole list of the elements of the gift of salvation makes us return back to the one we're looking at this morning. Look back at Romans 5. And I want to explain to you this second element, justification. Because of our sin, we are all guilty convicts in God's sight. Because of our sin, and by the way, we were born sinners. We didn't become sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we were born sinners. Think about that. Think about the fact that we are from the womb. We are sinners by nature, by choice. And by God's divine decree. And so because of our sin, we are all guilty convicts in God's sight. From our earliest stirrings, we are so self-focused, so wanting our own way. Before a child can even talk, they go, what is that? Oh, that's Christ-likeness, isn't it? No, it's like their father, the devil. I want. And in fact, if a child could, a child would be murderous. They're so intent on their own way. And that's why they're so weak and helpless when they're little until they can understand they need a little restraint in their life. But in the last few months, the newspapers of the world have been examining the problem we have with this selfish, total focus that the world has from birth. And because of that, what do we do with all the restless, convicted, law-breaking inhabitants that live around us? So our culture has devised this system where they have put differing amounts of time that you have to be behind bars for doing bad things. You know, we know it as our judicial system, the penal system. And because of that, we are building up and have become the most incarcerated people of the world. Did you realize that? America has 7 million people in jail and prison. Do you realize nobody else in the world has so many people in jail? We have more prisoners than anybody else. Because of our tough sentencing laws and record numbers of drug offenders and high crime rates have contributed to the United States, this is from the paper in November, having the largest prison population and the highest percentage rate of incarceration in the world. 7 million. One in every 32 American adults are behind bars. Wow. Or they're in a system of parole and probation because we only really have 2.2 million bunks in our cells. And so we have all these other ways that we're keeping them kind of on a leash. But it's the most of anybody else in the world. According to the International Center for Prison Studies in London, more people are behind bars in the United States than any other country. China ranks second with 1.5 million, and Russia is third with 870,000. So we beat them all. But in reality, actually, there's a greater number than 1 in 32 being convicts in America. You know, that's the statistic. 1 in every 32 people is a convict. But you know what it really is? All of us are. And if you're saved, you believe that. I'm a convict. I am convicted. I'm a convicted offender, a convicted sinner in God's sight. All of us are convicts in God's sight. So Christ died to take guilty convicts and destroy any record that they ever committed a crime. And He takes their place in the punishment. And what I just described to you is justification. We come before the judge. He declares us guilty. And we stand there and agree that we are. And as we do so, someone slips up beside us. And they look at the judge and they say, I take not only the punishment, but I take on myself the record of their sin. And that person takes our place and is sentenced with the just punishment our sins deserve. And as they're going and bearing our sins away, they place upon us their perfection, their righteousness. Now that judge is God the Father, and that person that takes our place is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are the guilty convict. And God declares us guilty, and we agree with Him if we confess our sins. He, the judge, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But He didn't just say they're gone and kind of hope they'll disappear. God places them on Christ. And Jesus takes the record of our sin and the punishment on Himself and puts upon us His perfect record of His life and His righteousness. That's justification. It's an incredible truth. Justification is only for those who confess their crimes, their sins, to the judge, God, and ask for His pardon and forgiveness. All of those who refuse to believe that they are guilty, that refuse to believe they're hopelessly sinful convicts in Christ's eyes, they are denied any relief from the future penalty of their sins, both now and forever. It's an amazing thought. Have you experienced the peace of justification? Knowing all the guilt of your sin is removed, all the punishment is forever taken away from you in God's sight. What does it mean to be justified? In popular everyday language, the word can be paraphrased, just as if I'd never sinned. One Bible teacher from England liked to describe justification by a story of what happened once to a wealthy Englishman. He bought a Rolls Royce and had it taken across the channel for vacation. And he got one day into his vacation with his family in his brand new, hyper-expensive car when it broke down. So he called Rolls-Royce and said, something's wrong with my car. They immediately dispatched a mechanic and also set him up in the finest resort they could find in France and took care of him for a week, feeding his family and taking them on every imaginable tour they could go on. At the end of the week, the car was brought to the resort fully running, and they continued their tour around France. The man said, well, I'm glad it's back. When he finally got his car back to England, he called Rolls-Royce and said, how much do I owe you for, you know, all the stuff you did, taking care of my family and the hotel and the food and the tours? And they said, excuse me, sir, we have no record of that. You see, justification is like Rolls-Royce. They don't even want to admit that their car broke down. God, further than that, not any longer retains a record that we have sinned. I know as you sit there, it's hard to believe. But one believer centuries ago wrote down the results of the justifying work of Christ, of Jesus on the cross, in a beautiful hymn. And this morning at communion, we're going to celebrate this. But I want you just to say the words. And if it works, my good friend up in the projection booth is going to put the words that John Wesley wrote on the screen. And John Wesley, I don't know if you realize, wrote hundreds and hundreds of poems that were hymns. He was an evangelist with his brother all over England. And he used to come at the entrances to the mines in 18th century England, where there were poor working conditions and where people often were crushed to death and died in those mines or suffocated. And there was a high mortality rate of mine workers. And they would come out, they had black lung, they had faces covered with black, and Wesley would preach the gospel to them and teach them these hymns. And often people would stand singing the hymns that Wesley taught. And as they sang those words, they would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Wesley said that he would see 30 and 40,000 standing before him, totally with black faces. And then he would start seeing white lines coming down their faces as their tears of acknowledging their guilt in the sight of God and the wonder that Christ took their sins away, even erasing the record, caused them. And if you put up that third stanza, this is what Wesley said. The doctrine of justification is this. Now, I want you just to read this, okay? Because this is an old-fashioned 300-year-old hymn, okay? But let's just read the words and think about what it means to be justified by faith. Let's read it together. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Do you see? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus Christ took the penalty. Jesus Christ took the record forever away from us. Continuing, justification, if you look back at Romans chapter 5, is the doorway to all spiritual blessing. Christ's work finished on our behalf allows us to enter into all the promises of God for our new lives. Justification is the front half of salvation. The back half is called sanctification. And by the way, the whole book of Romans is about this. Chapter 1 and 2 is the declaration of the decline and fall of the human race. We are not ascending. You know, they talk about the ascent of man. We're descending. The descent of man is what Romans 1 talks about. Man started out perfectly civilized, perfectly. Adam was such a brilliant man, he named every animal on the planet. He's the one that could comprehend all that was going on, and his descendants built cities and musical instruments and had metallurgy and all types of animal husbandry and crops, and they were perfectly civilized and descended from there into what we know as the cavemen era because of sin. Read about it in Romans 1 and 2. But 3, 4, and 5 talk about the fact that or 3 and 4 talk about the fact that those who are sinners by faith can, chapter 5, be justified. And justification is just the beginning of all that God has planned for us. Justification is what Christ did for me on the cross. Sanctification is what Christ is doing in me because of the cross. Justification is immediate, was completely finished in me the instant that I was saved. Sanctification is an ongoing process that's never completed on earth until I meet Jesus face to face, either at His coming or at our death. Justification is activated the moment I trust in the person of Christ Jesus and His finished sacrifice. But sanctification grows with every obedient choice I make, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are degrees of sanctification, and you and I should be seeking to have God sanctify us more and more and more and more. That our tongues, that our eyes, that our words, that our thoughts, that our bodies be more and more and more set apart to do what pleases Him. Justification is my position declared right in God's sight. Sanctification is my practice made right as I become more conformed to His image. But you know what happens to us? Sometimes we sin. And Satan, the accuser, comes and reminds us, "You did that again? I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were reading your Bible. I thought you made some decision at communion or something. You did it again, didn't you? Are you really a Christian? See, that's Satan is the accuser. He's the slanderer. He's our adversary. And we're supposed to resist him. Not by some incantation, some memorized little, you know, blow you away devil thing that a mantra we say, but by knowing doctrine. There's another, my friend up there is going to do another hymn that was written 100 years ago that we're also going to sing at communion. And I want you to read this one, because this is applying justification to your daily life, okay? Let's read this one together. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. This morning, Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, have you by faith believed that Jesus Christ died in your place, took all the penalty that your sin deserved, that he erased the record of all your sin, and then he clothed you with his righteousness? That's salvation. That's justification. That's the greatest doctrine in the Bible. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. As we bow, the elders and deacons are going to prepare communion for us to celebrate. And as you are bowed before the Lord this morning, I want you to think about what he did, what his death accomplished, and thank him, and allow this celebration of the bread and the cup to be an offering to him, thanking him that you face no condemnation, that you actually have no record anywhere of your sin, that Jesus paid it all, and they're gone. Father in heaven, I thank you as we bow before you that Jesus Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we thank you that your body, O Christ, bore our sin on the cross, and that you hung there as the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away forever our sin. And every time we hold this bread in our hands, we remember that you said, this is my body that hung on the tree for you. This is my body that bore every ounce of the weight of the wrath of God for your sin. This is my body which erases the record that you are a guilty convict. And this is my body that now applies the righteousness of Christ to your account, so that God sees only my righteousness in Christ alone. Oh, Father, thank you for the bread. Thank you for letting us commune with you this morning. And may this be the most wondrous celebration as we are justified and as we celebrate there's no record anymore of our sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As a man passed the bread among us, we're going to sing all of Wesley's song. This is a golden oldie. How many of you know "And Can It Be"? Okay. Hold him up high. I want to see if I have help. Okay. John Althoff sent an emergency email to me and he said, this one is way out of your range. I said, okay. Then I will sing carefully, okay? So all of you help me out so John is not disappointed. And let's sing about our justification in Christ together.
And
then can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now here's the stanza we've been waiting for. There, next one. That's a good one. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Ah, justification, okay? Get that bread in your hand and ponder what it means. No condemnation now I dread. Every time the devil, from after the service or during the service onward, reminds you that you're a sinner, you say, no condemnation though I dread. Because Jesus and all in Him is mine. And I'm alive. This dead in trespasses and sin sinner is alive in Him, my living head. And when God sees me, I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness divine. Let's sing that to the Lord together.
No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Amen. Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood cleanses each of us who have believed that you are our sacrifice, that you are the atoning, forgiving Savior that we could never pay back, that you have the righteousness we could never earn, and that you alone paid the full price once and for all to declare us righteous. Once we believe that, we are in Christ alone. We aren't trusting in Christ in baptism or Christ in membership or Christ in being good enough. We're just trusting you. And that's what this cup portrays. That this is the blood of the covenant that you shed for us. And I pray that we will worship you, that we would thank you, that right now you are standing before the throne of our Father above and ever living to intercede for us. And when Satan tempts us to despair and reminds us of how much we fall short of your glory, then instead of looking down at all the evil around us, that we would look up at you, O Christ, and see your loving eyes, your arms outstretched, the nail prints that you bore as our atoning sacrifice, and that we would triumph through preaching the gospel to ourselves, and to say that in you we are justified completely from all sin. Thank you for the cup. Bless us as we worship you through this communion time. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen. As the men pass the cup among us, we're going to sing that wonderful song, Before the Throne of God Above. And I hope that you can go beyond just the words and keeping up and everything, and just let this flow through your heart and let it be your personal gift. I hope that today you realize when you leave here that you have actually given to Christ your worship for his wonderful justifying work on the cross. Let's sing to him.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
You know, the scriptures tell us Satan does come before God. You got to read about it in Job 1 and 2 if you haven't. And he comes and he points out the failing members of Christ's family. You know what it says in 1 John? That we have an advocate who stands there pleading on our behalf. And that advocate is Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And he silences the devil as he says, yes, that sin was committed, but it's on me, on God the Son. See, that's a deterrent to the devil to leave us alone. It should also be a deterrent to us to not willfully sin, to not perpetually go on, causing Christ to have to constantly say, I paid for that, I paid for that, I paid for that. There should be decreasing frequency of sin in our life, not out of fear, but out of love for Him. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. This is the promise that I will ever live to save you to the uttermost and to plead for you as your great high priest in heaven. He said, drink from it, all of you. Let's partake together. Because you, the sinless Savior, died, our guilty souls were set free. For you, O God the just, have been satisfied. And forever you will look on Christ because you've pardoned me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the celebration of communion. Thank you for the celebration of our oneness through this cup with you and with each other. And I pray that we would go from here knowing that we have offered our hearts, our spirits, our words of adoration to you. Thank you that we're justified. May we live in light of that this week. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. And God bless you as you go.